If you're here, we have some new people. It's nice to see new faces, and I hope you all feel welcome and enjoy yourself with us tonight. We are continuing in our study of Genesis. How long will we be in Genesis? Well, let's see, Methuselah lived 969 years. So if that gives you any indication. Well, we're going to take our sweet time. But as I've been saying, sometimes we're going to go through a lot in a short time, and sometimes we'll go through a very little bit over a very long period of time. In a sense, as we look at Genesis, one of the best approaches to take to reading is to think in terms of the way a director is directing a movie. There are scenes that it seems like it's focusing on a very little thing for a long time, and then there are times where the pace of the movie picks up dramatically, and you're covering huge periods of time in very short time for whatever purpose, whatever effect or focus. In other words, whatever the director is kind of wanting you to get. Sometimes they'll speed action up, or sometimes they'll slow the pace down in order to bring you along, in order for you to have an understanding. And I really believe that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses, as he's writing Genesis, sometimes does the same thing. It seems like you'll have a couple of chapters focused on what might have taken a day or two, whereas you could have one chapter that covered 700 years. And that's intentional pacing to get us to, because he has a purpose. Moses didn't just decide, I think I'll write all this down and see how it turns out. God was leading and guiding him. And so including in the pacing of things. All right, we're going to pray and we'll get started with our study. We're in Genesis chapter 5, if you'd like to go ahead and open your Bibles. I'll lead us in a word of prayer. Lord God, thank you so much for the time that we have together this evening. Thank you for a beautiful day. We thank you for the treasure that is your word to us, the scriptures. I pray, Lord God, that you'd help me to teach tonight. I pray that we would all get everything that we're meant to get from this, this evening. I don't suppose for one minute, Lord God, that we're going to get everything out of Genesis 5 that there is to be gotten in one evening. But that, Lord, we would come away this evening with new understanding, a deepened faith in you and trust in you. Help me to teach, help us all to learn to be your Talmidim, your disciples. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen? All right. And also, I'm welcoming those of you who are listening to the Bible study through our podcasts on the Shema website. We're glad that you're taking advantage of that. All right, so Genesis chapter 5. Now, before we even touch on chapter 5, I want to take a couple of minutes and go back to chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. It really deserves more attention than what I gave it, okay, 2 weeks ago. By the way, did you guys, those of you who were here, enjoy Dr. Mayhew's presentation last year? Oh, I just really enjoyed that. And just to let you know, from time to time, when we have opportunities to have somebody like that with that kind of breadth of knowledge and expertise come in, we're going to do that. I may bring in people who, like Dr. Mayhew, have extensive experience in archaeology that corroborate some of the Genesis narratives. Might bring in literary experts who understand the literary structure of Genesis. It's not the Rabbi Glenn show. This is all about the Word of God. So I'm delighted to be able to bring in people who can just deepen our understanding that way. But before we get to chapter 5, chapter 4 ends this way. I want to take a little more time with it tonight. It says, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. the Hebrew shet can mean sort of to place or replace something, and that's the idea. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring, or has placed to me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Very interesting. There is something here, I think, that we're meant to see. It says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, what happened all the time up until then? There's some things that this one verse kind of hints at. It's giving us a little glimpse into things. There was an awareness of God's existence. I think sometimes we think that the world was shrouded in utter and complete spiritual darkness until, like, Abraham. And it wasn't quite that way. The sense is that God was not just transcendent, but he was imminent. He was involved with mankind even before the time of Abraham. It says, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What's happening here in the Hebrew is men began to invoke the divine name. Now, what's really interesting is you look at the names of people in the Bible, and a lot of the names end in the letters E-L. Okay, Uriel, Ahithophel, etc. A lot of names, Hebrew names, end in E-L. That's the short name of God. It's the short form of Elohim or Eloah. But until we get to Exodus, where we are introduced to Moses' parents, anybody know the names of Moses' parents? Everybody knows the name of Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, right? What about Moses' parents? Close. Amram and Yocheved, or Jochebed, or it's Yocheved. Okay. Amram and Yocheved. Very good. Yocheved has the yud and the he of the divine name, Adonai, or as some people say, Yahweh. So later on in scripture, you'll see names that have a J-A-H at the end. Elijah, Adonijah, Uriah, right? They'll either have the A-H or the J-A-H as the shortened form of the Tetragrammaton, the covenant name of God. But his name, the Tetragrammaton, is already present in Genesis. It's just that only now it seems that men are beginning to invoke that name. But this also tells me that there was an awareness of God's presence and existence. Perhaps he was, maybe it wasn't only in the Garden of Eden that he used to walk with people, but there is a sense in which God was very real in people's minds, but it didn't seem to have helped very much. Because when we, just a couple chapters from now, we're going to see how bad, how dark, and how depraved humanity becomes. So it's not enough to say, well, I know that God exists. Whoop-de-doo. You know, it's like, mazel tov, congratulations, you believe God exists. You know, James says more or less the same thing. He says, you believe God is one. Very good, mazel tov. The demons believe that, right? And they tremble. It's not enough to just say, oh, I know God is there. You need to have a relationship with him. All right, so I just wanted to kind of spend just a couple more minutes there on verse 26. And Enosh's name actually kind of like I told you that Abel's name, Hevel, has the connotation of frailty and brevity. And maybe it was prophetic since he was murdered when he was still fairly young. His life was cut short. Enosh has the same idea of frailty and the need for God. So it's almost as though at this point Seth is born and Seth has a son named Enosh and there's this awareness that we're in a desperate situation. We really need we really need God's help here.
All right, let's come now to chapter 5. I don't know how far we'll get. We might get the whole chapter in. We might have to do it over two weeks. I'm not sure. We'll see. Ve'ele Toledot Adam. This is the book, Sifrei Toledot Adam. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female, and he blessed them and named them Adam, or man, in the day when they were created. Now, there's something happening here, and I want you to be aware of this. I want to have you be just very aware as we go through Genesis, whether it's 6 months in the book of Genesis or a year and a half in the book of Genesis. I really don't know how long we're going to be in Genesis. I just want us to do it right. But every time you come across this phrase, these are the generations of, or this is the account of. Okay, when you have that kind of a statement, it's what we call a toledot statement. The word toledot can be translated generations or an account of something, a rendering of something, or descendants. How many of your translations have, this is the book of the generations of Adam? How many have generations? Okay. How many have something else? Okay, what does yours say? This is the record of, okay? Because like I said, it can be an accounting of or an account. Good, what else?
Genealogy.
Okay, good. And here's what's going on. We're going to come across, probably on about a dozen occasions, passages in Genesis that, and it doesn't mean it's going to start a chapter. It could be in the middle of a chapter. Remember, the chapters, the verse divisions, those things didn't exist in the original text. In fact, it wasn't until the 15th century AD that chapter divisions and verse divisions were assigned. So, but long before that, so wherever you come across one of these statements, this is an account of such and such, or this is the generation, these are the generations of so and so, I want your eyes to open wide. I want your attention to perk up, right? That's a sign that Moses is directing our attention now more specifically over this way or over that way, on this particular person's descendants. Okay? There's a reason for that. Well, let me just read my notes here. Toledot can mean descendants or an accounting, an account of something, sometimes translated generations or even genealogy. Taking note of where these sections appear helps us to understand the larger structure of the book of Genesis. Remember, like I said, Moses didn't just sit down one day and say, you know, I think I'll just start writing and see what comes to me. No, the Holy Spirit led him to bring Israel out of Egypt, and the Torah became essentially not only our history, but our constitution, as it were, as a new nation. So this was very much led of God through the influence of the Holy Spirit. So when you have one of these toledot statements, it's giving you a signal that, okay, this is a structural thing here. In reading any book, right, there's paragraph divisions. Sometimes it's just an indentation. Sometimes it's a space beginning a new paragraph. And sometimes there isn't an indentation. But when a writer wants you to know that they're now introducing something new, it's done with either an indentation or a space. Here it's done with the ve'ele toledot, and this is the account of. Okay? So it helps us to understand where our attention is either being redirected or focused more specifically on one individual or family lineage. Now, why is that important? What's the big deal about lineages? I mean, if you're like me, when you first started reading the Bible, you're like, why does Matthew start out, this is the record of the genealogy, and then you've got all the names that half of us can't pronounce. You're like, really? What's with all the names? Why are these names important?
Why are these family lines important? Because from word one, page one of Scripture, all the way to the end, it's all meant to point us to Messiah. The whole shebang. It's all about Messiah. This is why Matthew begins, the very first words of the entire New Testament are, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay? It's all about Messiah. Now, Genesis and everything else, it's authentic history. These things really happened. It's not like some stylized mythology. It's real history. These things, these people are real. Every archaeological discovery corroborates this city was here, these people were here. I mean, to the point where we read about Jeremiah had someone actually do his writing. We think that Jeremiah the prophet actually dictated his prophecies. And he had what we would call an amanuensis, like a recording secretary. I believe, if I'm remembering right, his name was Gemariah ben Shaphan. It's something ben Shaphan. Not all that long ago, his seal, his signet was found. I mean, some of the little, most minute details of these things are archaeologically confirmed. So this is real history, don't get me wrong. But at the same time, all of these things are meant to direct us eventually to Messiah. And anybody could come along and say, I'm the Messiah. Right? And if you're an Israeli, your first question for that person, let's say some guy comes along and says, hey, I'm the Messiah. Well, what would be your first question to that person? Can I see your genealogical line, please? Or as we would say in Yiddish, can I see your, let's see what kind of yichus you have. What kind of pedigree, right? Yichus is pedigree, but it means basically lineage. Anybody, any Tom, Dick, or Harry can say, I'm the Messiah. They have to be able to prove they have the right ancestral line. Part of this is God protecting us from all kinds of counterfeit messiahs that were going to come over the ages. So the first line of argument is, let's see your ancestry. Now, how is that a problem today? Nobody can produce an ancestry going back to Abraham, right? When the temple was destroyed in AD 70, those genealogical records had either been hidden away, and we don't have them, or destroyed or lost. I tend to think they were hidden away to be discovered later. Okay, but we don't have them. So if I came to you and said, I'm the Messiah, you'd rightfully say to me, show me your ancestry. And I could only go back a couple generations, and I could in no way prove that I was descended from the tribe of Judah. I could in no way prove that I'm of the family line of David. Right? Technically speaking, Jewish people aren't a race, technically, because we can't prove our ancestry going all the way back. You'd have to be, technically. I think the technical term is we are an endogamic fat tree. We claim a common ancestor. We don't have the physical proof of that. So, but again, all of this is to point us to Messiah. So whenever there's a Toledot, this is the generation of, or this is an account of the family of so-and-so. Just bear in mind that this is Moses, through the Holy Spirit, telling you, focus here, focus, because this is the line we're following. That line is done. We're following this line. All right. By the way, you notice it says that in verse 2, he created the male and female and blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. It isn't sexist for God to refer to all humanity as man. Can we agree that God isn't a sexist? He's greater than any of us could ever be. You know, if we imagine, and we like to imagine that we're compassionate and we're all about equality, and I love that, right? Why do we think that God is inferior to our sentiment, our ideas? No, he's superior to it. He calls humanity man. Now, I don't know that it's as much the case today as it was in like 1975, 77, when I was just starting in college. And everything was, you know, if you either toe these certain politically correct lines or you're an MCP. How many of you remember what MCP stood for? I'm old enough to remember male chauvinist pig. Right? So, but there's nothing sexist here. It's just the generic way that God expresses it. So if I use the term mankind, I'm not thinking less of women or not including women in it. Just God uses the term. All right, we're off of that. Okay, verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. 130 years. I'm thinking, good grief. I'm 57. And it's like, oy, my back, right? 130 years. This is where we begin to read about the longevity of mankind at this point. People are living centuries long. We're going to talk about that. But notice that Moses has dispensed with anything having to do with the cursed line of Cain. We're done. Cain is completely out of the picture now. Doesn't mean there weren't descendants. It's just that that's not what Moses is wanting us to focus on. Now we're focusing on Seth. And note that the language, the way it parallels the description of Adam. Remember? God created man in his own image and his likeness. Here it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Well, there's a couple of things going on here. We're still close enough to the whole creation account where everything God creates replicates according to its kind. Oranges have seeds. You plant them, you get more oranges, right? Everything is functioning exactly the way it's supposed to. Same for us. Adam gives birth to a son in his image and likeness. Here, however, we are sadly faced with the fact that Seth bore the image and likeness of Adam in a fallen condition. Adam is no longer in his pure created form, spiritually innocent and pure. That's not the case anymore. So from that moment on, every child born to Adam or any descendant of Adam is going to bear that likeness. We still bear sin. We still are bent in the direction of selfishness and rudeness and violence. So there's that aspect of things. It's kind of sad. But how many people today are becoming parents at 130? So let's talk about this a little bit. As we go on in chapter 5, we're going to see some extraordinarily long lifespans. Methuselah will top that list in terms of longevity at 969 years of age. Imagine a man living almost 1,000 years. Adam knew Methuselah. This is how. Right? Okay. In any case, and Methuselah knew Noah and the whole 9 years. Okay. How do you work this out? Well, a lifespan today, it's very interesting. If we were eating the right way and had the medical know-how that we have and had enough common sense to, you know, have the right amount of continued activity and such, we'd be living a lot longer than we typically do. I mean, the amount of medical intervention and knowledge that we have is stunning. I am alive today by the grace of God and through medical intervention. I am a cancer survivor. Okay? If what I had, you know, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, I wouldn't be alive today, but as God had it, here we are now with all the medical knowledge that we have, and thank God for that. But people have struggled with this. How are we supposed to, is this like mythology? Are we looking at mythology? How do people live 900, 800 years? It's not possible. Well, it isn't possible now, but Genesis 5 is pre-flood, okay? This is antediluvian. The flood has not happened yet. And as we read in the earlier chapters of Genesis, the earth seems to have existed in this idyllic, like this perfect greenhouse, lush environment. There seems to have been a canopy of sorts within the environment of the earth. And that would have had a couple of different effects. Number one, you have a more oxygen-rich environment. And an oxygen-rich environment is conducive to longer life, greater strength. We use oxygen chambers today to speed up healing dramatically. You know, I don't get to use it every time I get hurt, but if I was Miguel Cabrera and I, you know, injured my forearm, if I'm a multi-million-dollar baseball player, they're going to pay for me to go into a hyperbaric oxygen chamber, and it just speeds the healing. Oxygen richness increases lifespan and speeds healing and does all kinds of things. The earth was in a much more oxygen-rich environment. There was some sort of a canopy around it, which also meant that we were not being bombarded by anywhere near the level of ultraviolet radiation that we have today, which ages us. So it's very conceivable that people are living long lives. Let me also bring out the fact that, well, what about dinosaurs? Because it kind of goes along in that category. How are we supposed to understand all this? Dinosaurs, how old is the earth really, etc.? You're aware, are you not, that reptiles continually grow? Reptiles never stop growing. Well, even today, there are certain species of tortoise that'll live, 175, 200 years. I remember as a kid, I grew up in Southern California, we would take trips out to Arizona. And there's this wonderful place called the Arizona Sonora Desert Museum. It's just a fantastic place. If you're ever going to travel to the Southwest, just make sure you go to the Arizona Sonora Desert Museum as part of what you see. And they've got all kinds of, you know, animals there, and you can see, including some huge tortoises. Now, that tortoise started out as a little thing, and it didn't have nearly as many of the rings on its outer shell. And they get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Reptiles, I don't know if it's true of amphibians, but reptiles never stop growing their entire lifespan. So imagine humanity is living centuries long, centuries and centuries long. So is everything else. How big are some of them their lizards going to get? And other forms of reptiles. Imagine, I mean, for us, you know, we see pictures of a 12-foot alligator, you know, walking across somebody's back lawn in Florida. And we're like, I think I'll stay in Michigan. Imagine how big these things were getting in an oxygen-rich environment pre-flood, where everything's living longer. So anyway, okay. We would have been bigger. Did you know that the human cranium continues to grow through our life? I wish my brain would continue to grow, but anyway. Yeah, especially the frontal grows. All right. Some have suggested, have taken these numbers, these great ages, to be figurative in order to rationalize it, because we don't see that today. Others have suggested that Methuselah and people like that didn't really live 900 whatever years. They're actually putting months for years. Well, that doesn't work either, because if you do that, then you're faced with the fact that Seth Enoch bore Methuselah when Enoch was only 5.5 years old. So the months for years thing doesn't work either. The best explanation is most likely that because the earth was in a perfect environment, people were living centuries and centuries and centuries. It also accounts for how you have an entire, a large human race. Because if a woman's childbearing years, in our experience, is roughly 15 to 45, now imagine people are living 10 times longer than we live now. So instead of about a 30-year span of childbearing, it's more like centuries worth of childbearing. Imagine how quickly the earth is populated. All right, let's move on. Verses 4 and 5. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. That's a lot of years, and we're not told how many children. Moses wants us to focus on Seth for now. He had lots of children. This is the one we're focusing on. Again, everything is this progressively narrower and narrower and narrower focus, ultimately to lead us to the promised line of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, through David, to Messiah. Okay, that's the purpose. All right, so he's had lots of children. We're not told how many, but you can just imagine over a lifespan like that. All right. Verse 6, Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Let's talk about something before we go any further. Very early on, people are marrying sisters and brothers and then first cousins. As things go along, marrying second or third cousins, and it gets further and further removed as mankind becomes larger and larger, the population increases. It's uncomfortable for us because we live here and now in this age long after the Torah has forbidden sibling marriage and to the point where society, for us, the idea is repugnant, but that's because we've been conditioned that way because the Torah influenced Western civilization, and so we think it's freaky, you know, for near relatives, right? But this is early on in humanity. And because it's early on in humanity, the DNA has not gone through all these generations of gradual breakdown and corruption. So you can have way back in the time of Adam, of Seth, of Enosh. You can have brothers, sisters, first cousins, what have you, marrying, and it's not adversely affecting genetically the children that are being born. Think of it like photocopy machines. After a certain number of generations of things, you can barely read the thing anymore. Yes, there was breakdown, but early on, our genetics were just fine, they were perfect, so it wasn't as much an issue. It's just that it's uncomfortable for us because we live in a post-Torah, post-New Covenant era where these things are just, we frown upon it, and rightly so. All right, let's go to verse 9. Enosh lived 90 years. Oh, see, he's a youngin' at this. He's starting to have children when he's really young comparatively. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. All right, what are the common elements that we're seeing? We're seeing people live really long lives. We're seeing that whereas they had lots of other children, we're supposed to focus on the one, right? What's the other thing that they all have in common? They all died. live long lives, but they all died. The wages of sin is, was, always will be death. It's the other thing we're seeing here. All right, now we focus on Kenan, verse 12. Kenan lived 70 years. Wow, he's a real youngin'. And became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years. Notice what's happening. A little bit younger and a little bit younger and a little bit younger at the point where people are marrying and bearing children, still living extremely long lives. Mahalalel, verse 15, lived 65 years, became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. See, he was a late bloomer. Then, yeah, Jared lived 162 years, and I'm sure, you know, Mahalalel is, you know, you ever going to get married? What? I want some grandchildren already. Come on, I want my nachas. I haven't found the right girl yet. I don't. All right. He lived 162 years, became the father of Enoch. Now, this is interesting. We know something about this Enoch, right? Those of us who know Genesis, we know something about Enoch. Notice that his father, Jared, was 162 years of age before Enoch was born. There's something different there, and Enoch is going to be a different sort of person. Notice these things. Just don't let them slip by your notice, okay? Again, verse 18, Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Imagine that, almost a millennium. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. And we all know that name, right? Because even if somebody doesn't know the Bible, they may have heard the expression, "Ugh, he's as old as Methuselah." Right? It's because he's the longest living person in the Bible, other than the Lord. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. There's a lot of things that are different here. Very, very different, right? Verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years. It's the first time we have that expression, to walk with God. In Christian circles, we talk about how's your walk, right? How's your walk with the Lord is what we mean. You know what the Hebrew word is for walk? Holech. Is to walk, to go, to walk. We have a word that we use within Judaism to reflect a person's religious observance. Halacha, or halacha, depending on how you like to pronounce it. Halacha, but it's from the word to walk. This is the very first expression of this kind. Enoch is a different sort of man. We don't know much about any of these previous men, right? We just know that this is the lineage we're following. And we're following it, and we realize now that we're following it because God, you know, through Moses, is directing our attention to this particular man, Enoch, because he's exceptional. He had an exceptional relationship with God. We're going to find out later that the earth is just growing more and more corrupt. And yet here's a man who knew and understood and had a relationship with God. We're not told very much about religion in this early chapter of Genesis, are we? We were told at the end of chapter 4, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So there is religion going on. This isn't religion. Already we get a sense that it is possible for a person to have a close relationship with God. Now, we're not given a lot of detail. We're not told what that really looked like in real time. But since God is a God of relationship, you can imagine there is a sense of friendship, of intimacy, of communication. You ever walked 5-10 miles with somebody and not a word was spoken between you? It would be a little weird, wouldn't it? I played a round of 9 holes yesterday with a friend. I mean, can you imagine spending hours and not talking? I get the sense that Enoch had a very close, communicative relationship with God. And there have been times in my walk, I use the term intentionally, in my walk, where I felt closer to the Lord and sensed His leading, His nudges, more sensitively than I do now. And I think these things kind of come and go. I think there's times where, especially if we're more faithful to just spend time in the Word, more time on our knees in prayer, just quieting ourselves, turning off the radio. Oy, gefault. Turn off. Get rid of the background noise, all the noise, right? And we quiet ourselves. When we discipline ourselves to be quiet, to pray, but also just to listen, those are times where He draws near to us. And He's wanting to relate to us. So, look, we don't know really what that was like between Enoch and God. But we're going to meet Him. He's going to be one of the people that's already there, and we're going to meet Him. We can talk to Enoch. He's there. What was it like? Did you feel alone in your generation? I mean, was there anybody else that was walking with God like you did, or did you feel kind of lonely about it? Were you persecuted on account of your relationship with God? Did people give you grief about it? You can ask Him all those questions when you get there. Or I'll ask Him, you can hang out with me. We'll all go ask, where's Enoch? Okay, come on, let's go. We forget sometimes what eternity is going to be like and the people we're going to see and the things we're going to discover. You know, and I've said this before, maybe God will say, all right, everybody gather around, make yourself comfortable, grab some popcorn, I'm going to show you how this played out. And perhaps God will show us the antediluvian earth, Enoch, talking with Him, walking with Him, having a relationship with Him. Who knows? Okay, I don't want to do too much speculation. Just the things that we have no idea the wonderful things God has prepared for us. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has even conceived of the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. So we've got some really cool stuff waiting for us, don't we? All right. Verse 23, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, there are a couple of theories about this. So a friend of mine who lives in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area posted something the other day suggesting that Enoch died, that we've all been misunderstanding things, that Enoch actually did die, but the way he argues it is a very weak form of argument. For example, when Scripture says no man has seen God at any time, Gospel of John, right? No man has seen God at any time. It's true in the vast general sense of it, right? We haven't seen God. But that doesn't mean nobody ever in the entire history of the world ever saw God, because there were a few exceptions. Moses and the 70 elders saw God. It says they did, right? Now, they obviously didn't see him in all of his glory, or they would have been vaporized in an instant, but they saw him, right? There have been a few exceptions. The way this person argues that Enoch had to die is because everybody has to die, and what does he do? He quotes Hebrews. I think it's 9:27. It is appointed to all men once to die, and after this, the judgment. The problem with that is it's what I would call over-specification. In other words, the writer of Hebrews can say it is appointed to all men to die, once to die, and after this, the judgment. He's making a general statement. We all die. We're not reincarnated again and again and again, and you die once, and after this, the judgment. Yes, in the vast general sense of that, that's true. But there were two exceptions. Enoch and Elijah. Scripture tells us that they didn't see physical death. So you can still say that we're all going to die, right? And Scripture says that. But to insist that every one of these 7 billion present today and the billions that went before, that there was never, ever an exception, because everybody, you see what I'm saying? It's over-specification, okay? Not allowing that there was one or two exceptions. In order to make the case that Enoch had to have died because it's appointed all men to die. So, by the way, this also goes to the question of the two witnesses in Revelation. We talk about who are going to be the two witnesses. Isn't one of the most common arguments that the two witnesses are going to be Enoch and Elijah? And what is the typical way that people argue that it's going to be Enoch and Elijah? Well, because those two guys never died and everybody has to die. It's like, stop it with that. That's like this over-specification. Right? If Hebrews is making a general statement that we all die, but to suggest that there could never be an exception by God's choice. So I'm just saying, I'm not saying who the two witnesses in Revelation are. I'm just saying you should not assume it. It has to be Enoch and Elijah because they didn't die. That then you would be guilty of over-specification too. I'm trying to make you good biblical exegetes. Okay. All right. Verse 25. How are we doing on time here? Okay. Yeah, we're going to get through chapter 5 today. Who thought? All right. Verse 25. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Now that is comparatively a really long span of time. It's like, what were you waiting for? You couldn't find a nice girl. Read that again. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. That's a long time by this stretch of things, right? I want us to think about this for a minute. It says, then he became the father of Lamech. How old was Methuselah when his father was taken up to heaven? Let's figure it out. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. So how long? 300 years, right? People are living 800-900 years, and his father is gone at what is a comparatively young age. Think of all the questions we could ask about this. Did God let Enoch know, I'm going to be taking you directly to heaven with me? For example, with Elijah, God kept speaking through the sons of the prophets to Elisha, saying, "Do you know that your master is going to be leaving today?" "Yeah, I know." And then they went to another place, and then the school of the prophets there, they come to him and say, "You know that the Lord is taking your master away from you today?" "Yeah, yeah, I know." Did Enoch have forewarning from God? "Enoch, I'm going to be bringing you to heaven with me. I enjoy our walks. I just want you with me now." We don't know. And what about Methuselah, his son, who's comparatively young? Did he know? Did he have any advance warning? Did God say, "Methuselah, I'm going to be taking your father Enoch to be with me"? God is not cruel, but we don't know. It would be nice to think that maybe they all had a bite together and talked about it, and maybe they all knew, maybe the whole family knew. We don't. What about his wife and her feelings about, "I know you walk with God, but I love you too"? Is God cruel? No. Maybe the whole family knew. We don't know. You see the kind of questions I'm asking? To all of these questions, the answer is the same. We don't know. But it's good to ask as many questions as you can, so long as you keep your parameters of interpretation on what is written and admit that the rest is pure speculation and don't try to present it as gospel truth. But when we ask questions, look what happens. Did your mind start going? Did you find yourself wondering, "Wow, how did that play out?" This is what happens when we take our time with the narrative and ask questions of it, because it gets us wondering, what was that like? What kind of relationship? How did this affect the son? How did this affect his wife? How did this affect the community around them? What kind of a person was Enoch to be around? We know he was godly because Scripture tells us that, right? And there have been godly, kind people, and there have been godly, irascible people. You know, some of the greatest saints, some of the greatest believers, both within Judaism and Christianity, were really kind of annoying and disagreeable. You know, you can be godly and be disagreeable, but don't blame the rest of us if nobody wants to hang out with you. All I'm saying is, think about what kind of a person was Enoch to be around. We don't know. But the fact that God took him and that he didn't die, God translated him directly up to heaven, he didn't die, had to affect everybody. For him, it's pure joy. For Mrs. Enoch, for Methuselah and the other sons and daughters, does it say he had other sons and daughters? Wait. Yes, it does. Enoch says he had other sons and daughters. How are they coping with this? Methuselah is the oldest because he's the one mentioned, right? That's the firstborn. So now he's going to be the head of the family, right? The father is taken. The firstborn would naturally assume leadership within the family, within that clan. So Methuselah lives 969 years. Do you think that's arbitrary? Or do you think God is showing a little extra grace because the family needed him more than other families might need their patriarch, given the fact that Enoch was taken at a comparatively young age? And I am admitting to you, and those of you listening on the Shema website, I'm admitting to you that what I am doing here is I am speculating and simply asking questions. What was that like? How did that affect people? And most of these things we don't know. But just the process of asking questions opens our understanding, opens our imagination, brings the Scripture to life. and it's a living word. All right. Verse 25 again. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. That's a long life. Really develop your golf swing. That kind of thing. All right, verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Stop. What's different there? Do you notice the wording is a little different? It doesn't say he lived 182 years and became the father of Noah. It doesn't say that. There's a sudden change in the pattern. And we're supposed to like catch that, because that means something very distinct is going to happen. Just like with the Toledot statement, and this is the account of such and such, or these are the generations of, it's supposed to like, oh, wake up, focus, because there's a shift here. Same thing here. Just the fact that it's worded differently. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. That's your clue to pay extra attention. Verse 29, now he called his name Noach, rest, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So listen to this. He's not just naming his son. First of all, does it say in any of the previous things that so-and-so lived X number of years, became the father of a son, and gave him the name such-and-such? It doesn't say any of that, does it? It's all been very matter-of-fact until now. Now, Lamech became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noach. Okay? Saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. The idea of Noach is comfort. The name has the connotation of comfort. But it's interesting. This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Yeah, but in a way that Lamech and everybody else would never have imagined. Yeah, their work is coming to an end, because everything is going to be coming to an end. They'll be resting, all right. But notice that there is this acknowledgement all these centuries later, right? All these centuries later, there is this acknowledgement that the ground has been cursed, right? And that it's been difficult to work the earth. So there's this desire to be relieved of the toil of it, but an acknowledgement that God had cursed the earth. Verse 30. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noach, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech, look at this number, were 777 years, and he died. Somebody tell me what the number 7 is significant for. Yeah. 7 in Judaism, in the idea of the Hebrew numbers, 7 means completion. The end of a thing. Perfection, in some senses. Lamech lived 777 years and he died. We're being given a clue. Okay, now again, this is not stylized genealogy. He lived 777 years. God chose that to be the number of his years. And then he died, because God wanted us to know something. It's coming to an end. 7 is the number of completion. 777 things are absolutely going to be coming to an end. It's a clue. It's a hint to us. And now finally, verse 32. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 500 years old. Now, does that mean that they were triplets? We're not told. It doesn't mean that they weren't. We're just not told. It says he was 500 years old and he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is where we get the term Semitic from Shem. Okay. So Noah's 500 years old. I think we can safely say that that's the age at which he began to have his children, right? He's 500 years old and became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Whether they were triplets or whether they came separately, he's 500 years old before he's having children. Do you see how we're being given these hints that things are going to change dramatically? All of these things are hints. And for us, we know what's coming. It's like, imagine, okay, I saw the movie Titanic once. That's all I could stomach, okay? It's just, you know, it's all I could stomach. I saw it once. But think about it for just a minute. You're watching the movie and you know what's happening, right? You're watching the movie Titanic. You know the history of the Titanic. So when you see early on in the movie the deckhands kind of sweeping and putting the chairs in place, you're like, oh my goodness, oh, if they only knew what's coming, right? You know. What did the director do? By showing you this little vignette where they're doing something, or where the captain is just thinks something isn't important. Some little detail is the director telling you, whoa boy, right? It's like, because you know. That's what God is doing here through Moses in the inspiration of Genesis, is that we know. So when we see that Lamech lived 777 years and we know that seven means completion, it's like, oh boy, because we know the story. We know what's coming, the flood. So, do you see how when you know the story of Scripture and you're taking your time and you're looking at details, all kinds of things come out at you? Okay. Now, Peter, you're an artist, so you have an appreciation for art and for detail, right? Alexandra also, Alexandra works sometimes in calligraphy and doing ketubah-type things, which are very ornate, right? There's all kinds of little details. Recently, she had a commission where she put a little detail in writing, and like if you weren't really looking, you would never see it. You'd never see it. When you get up close and because you know the occasion and you know the story behind it, I'll just tell the story here. Brian and Alyssa Erdman, Brian Erdman, Dave and Nadine's son, got married recently. And her father, who's is it Air Force chaplain or Army chaplain? I can't remember. He's a chaplain in the armed forces, actually performed the wedding. And her maiden name was Anderson, and it slipped. He said, I now pronounce you Brian and Alyssa Anderson. Everybody laughed. It was a precious choice moment. But it became a thing that they'll always remember, right? Hidden in one of the little margins amongst all the details of this ketubah were, I now pronounce you Brian and Alyssa Anderson. If you know the story and you're looking at the details, you're like, oh, look at that, right? We know the story of Scripture. And so when we look, when we come in and we focus and look at some of the details within a chapter, even the variance in the way something's described, gave birth to a son instead of became the father of so-and-so, gave birth to a son, and called his name, and lived 777 years. All of those things are those little details that add to the drama because we know what's coming. Isn't that a beautiful thing? This is why we're going to take a year and a half. I don't know, however long it takes us to get through the book of Genesis. And so chapter 5 ends with Noah. And we know who Noah is. And so we know what's coming. Chapter 6 is not going to be pretty. Right? And yet we'll come back and we'll study it and we'll take our time with it. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the precious gift of the Scriptures. Thank you for the Bible and for all that you put into it and the way you inspired the writers to lay it out for us. Thank you for the privilege we have of living in a free and open society to come together to publicly study the Scriptures without fear of reprisal. Thank you, Lord God, for the gift of your Son, Messiah Yeshua, because all of this ultimately leads us to Him, the ultimate righteous one. And so I pray, Lord God, that the things we've studied tonight would make a difference in our hearts and lives. May we imitate Enoch in that we walk with you. May that be characteristic of us, that we lay aside the distractions, that we quiet ourselves, so that in a very noisy world we might yet hear your voice and we might walk with you. Help us to have that intimacy with you as well. Thank you for our time together, and I pray that you'd please give everybody safe travels on their way home. We pray all these things in Yeshua's wonderful name. Amen. Hey, before you go, especially if you're visiting, please just come say hello.